Reading verse 1 to 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving."
Well, morning, everybody. Do keep that page in the Bible open. It is a great privilege to open the Bible with you this morning. Great joy to see Costa and Teresa and the family again. Costa was a wonderful colleague back in London. You've plundered the best. And I was hoping he might come back, but apparently he's now got his citizenship. He's now officially a New Zealander, which is much to be regretted, but there you go. I was watching the Crusaders play the Chiefs on Friday night and praying that Retallick and Whitelock would just knock each other out for a few weeks and that the Lions would win, but that didn't happen. So far it's not going very well, but it's a great joy to open God's word with you. Let's bow our heads and pray as we begin. Almighty God, we praise and thank you that wherever we are in the world, that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And we thank you that here in this book we have everything that we need to know from you. And so whether we're new to Christian things and find it all rather strange and weird, or whether we've been following Jesus for a long time, we pray that you'd help us now to concentrate, to hear your voice, and help us to respond properly. Amen. Well, it's very exciting to be here at the launch of a fresh congregation, and it's very exciting to hear about all this come and see stuff. Bring your friends along to find out about church, and more importantly, meet with Jesus. And I love this statement on the front of your program that says what this church is all about. Our aim at St. John's is to make disciples of Jesus, to reach our neighborhood, our city, and our world. Clearly, everything here is about reaching out to other people, but you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, "I have no idea why they're bothering." You might understandably conclude, "Well, Costa stands at the front and he tells us all, come on, go and reach the community," or he gets paid to do that sort of thing. I mean, you know, he's supposed to do that. And you might think to yourself quietly, "I'll just leave it to him." And all this business about come and see and inviting next door neighbors and inviting colleagues and friends from the neighborhood to come along, I think I'll just lay low for a few weeks. No one will know. And as for that, so starting a new congregation, heading off and doing something new, well, that's bonkers. And maybe you're in that little group and you're sitting here, you're thinking, "I'm not sure if I've made a dreadful mistake here." And perhaps those of us left behind thinking, "I have no idea why they would do that. I'm never going to do that kind of thing." In other words, what is all this stuff about trying to reach the lost? You know, trying to reach our community and our city and the world. All this come and see thing. Why would we bother? Here in this passage, the living God gave a bloke called Isaiah, living in the 8th century, in the 9th century, before Christ. It's the 8th century before Christ. He gave him a vision, a dream, if you like, which reoriented his life, changed his life, so that he could then pass it on to Israel at the time, and so we could read about it now, so we can understand why we bother to try and reach those who don't yet know Jesus. And all I want to do is just take you through the passage and show you the things that are there so that you'll realize why it's worth inviting our friends to come and see, why it's worth being part of a new congregation, why it's worth trying to make disciples. So just look with me at verses 1 to 4 and the first section. It's amazing, this event. I suppose you might call it, it's a fresh sense of God's holiness. Verses 1 to 4. Let's find out what happened in verse 1. If you see it there, it's page 668 in these church Bibles. It says, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, well, that was 740 BC. We know that from the historians. And King Uzziah had been a great king. He'd reigned for 52 years and he built a lot of buildings. He was a powerful king, though he got very proud towards the end of his life and he was stricken with leprosy. But after 52 years of reign, for him to die, it was kind of the end of an era. And so everything felt a bit uncertain and a bit unstable. Not unlike the world at the moment. You sort of think, you know, with the new president of America and with Putin in Russia flexing his muscles and the North Korean guy, fairly crazy. The world feels a bit unstable. And living in Christchurch, you guys know what it's like to live in an unstable time after an earthquake. So the whole community is feeling really uncertain. So in the year that King Uzziah died and the whole world feels uncertain, Isaiah is given a dream or a vision of the living God. And we're invited, if you like, to try and imagine it. So try and imagine this. I saw the Lord seated on a throne. So it's like Isaiah is in the temple and he's given this image of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who reigns over all governments and powers, the one who is seated on a throne. And notice, he's a king. He's seated on a throne, and he's seated because he's not having to struggle to defend his power. He's not wrestling with Satan as if the kind of the outcome is uncertain. He's not having to negotiate with anybody else. He sits on this throne in absolute, unqualified, total power and authority. He rules the universe. He's the king seated on a throne. And Isaiah says he was high and exalted. High, that is huge. The idea is he's kind of squashed into this temple building. So imagine this room sort of, you know, three times higher. And even seated down, this king fills the whole space, as if demonstrating the living God, the supreme being, is bigger than you can imagine. I mean, the universe with a trillion galaxies is too small for the living God. He'd be squashed to try and fit in. And so this king is seated on a throne, high and exalted, that is, glorious and splendid. He was just magnificent and beautiful and amazing and terrifying, this vision of God. And the train of his robe filled the temple, that is, the cloak, as it were, from this king, filled the entire temple. So this image of God is just huge and amazing. But he's not alone. Verse 2, above him were seraphs. Literally, the word means burning ones. I think the idea is that since God is like a consuming fire in his purity and his holiness, so imagine the sun squashed into the hall. And so these creatures in God's presence are sort of on fire. They've just kind of, they become inflamed on the surface of the sun. And these creatures are nothing like anything I've ever seen. I mean, they're extraordinary. They've got six wings. So we're meant to think heavenly beings. And with two, they covered their faces, which is a Hebrew way of showing reverence. You don't stare at somebody because nobody stares at the living God. I mean, nobody's going to have an argument with God. Anybody who meets God just collapses in fear. So they hide their faces, even though they're these strange, powerful creatures. And with two, they covered their feet, which is a Hebrew way of showing shame. So even though they're on fire, you can imagine the flaming in the air there, compared with the living God, they feel filthy, and so they cover their feet in shame. And with two, they're flying, that is, they're kind of hovering in the air, ready to do God's will. So you can imagine this huge, splendid creature, the kind of sky is filled with this army of seraphim, these angels are on fire with God, and they're not quiet, they're not silent. They were calling to one another, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." It's a Hebrew way of saying the holiest. In other words, he's uniquely holy. There's nothing like this. We've never seen anybody like you. This is just amazing. And holiness, of course, is the word that summarizes what makes God special. It's his purity. It's not just the absence of wickedness, by the way. It is that. There's nothing filthy and wicked about him. But it's also, of course, the presence of his grace, his kindness, his love. He's so extraordinarily good. And so they're crying out, "You're amazing. You're so good. The whole earth is full of your glory." In other words, everything in the earth is a kind of clue to how glorious God is, whether it's the raging oceans or the huge deserts or the teeming forests, or indeed the teeming cities full of human technologies and the airports and the technology. It's amazing. And the genetic engineering, everything is testifying to the extraordinary greatness of the living God who created it all. And they're not quiet, verse 4. "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." The smoke being the smoke from the altar, but in the Old Testament often becomes a kind of Shekinah cloud to protect people from the destruction of being in the presence of God. And so he's kind of wreathed with smoke from the altar, but the whole place is shaking. Now, I don't know whether you've been somewhere that's very loud. I imagine Eden Park, you know, first test Lions against the All Blacks, is going to be noisy. I've been in the Millennium Stadium when England have played Wales, and if you've ever been there, it's so amusing to an Englishman, but the Welsh are just, you know, many of them turn around, grown men, weeping, pleading with their team to hammer the English. I don't know what that's about. It's something cultural. But, you know, and it's noisy. I mean, the noise is deafening. Your head is just filled with a noise. And I remember being at the Olympics in 2012 in London. I managed to get some tickets, and I didn't know how special it was going to be. It was a Saturday. I took three of my kids along, and it's a bit of a long story of how we got there. And then, as it turned out, Jessica Ennis won a gold medal for the heptathlon, and then Greg Rutherford won the gold medal for the long jump, and then Mo Farah won the gold medal for running around the track a lot of times, and kind of three gold medals in 46 minutes. It was just fantastic. I mean, sorry, if you're Australian, you wouldn't know what a gold medal is. So if you're Australian, it's something you win at the Olympics sometimes, but never mind if you didn't get any last time. I'm sure there will come a time. It'll be your turn at some point. Anyway, so back to locals here. You know what a gold medal is, and we won three of them in 46 minutes. I couldn't believe it. And the noise was insane. I mean, you couldn't hear yourself think. People were screaming and yelling so loud. But when it was over, I said to my daughter, Rhea, next to me, I said, "If this is what it's like for a girl that can throw a spear and a guy that can jump a long way and a bloke that can run around a long time, what is it going to be like when the King of Kings walks on stage?" And that's what Isaiah is experiencing. He's there in the presence of the living God, and the noise is insane. The whole place is shaking as people are singing and yelling out how amazing God is. He's just overwhelming in his beauty and his wonder and his greatness. How terrifying it is. Must have been like standing by the Niagara Falls with that kind of roaring sound the whole time. And the amazing thing is, this verse from verse 3, which we sang in a song earlier, you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, do you know what? They're still singing this song. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, they're still singing these words. In other words, he's so captivatingly marvelous, you never want to stop. He's just kind of amazing. Shut up. I want to listen. Join in. It's amazing. Even more amazing, in John chapter 12, John quotes from these words, from these verses, and he says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. this vision of this splendor and this glory, this amazing divine supreme being, is what Jesus was like before he took flesh, and it's what he's looked like now that he's gone back to heaven. This is the holy glory of the living God. And this is the first stage in the commissioning of this Isaiah prophet. It's the first stage for any congregation thinking of going to witness to Jesus in a new community. It's the reason to go and invite people to come and see is you've got to understand it all begins with God. Once you understand what God is really like, how wonderful to be with him, how terrible to be his enemy. To arrive here unforgiven is like landing on the surface of the sun without a spacesuit on. I mean, you do not want to arrive in front of this God unforgiven. It all begins with the holiness of God. Right, that leads then secondly to verse 5 and to a fresh sense of sinfulness. Look with me at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So here is this great prophet, this man of God, you know, you think he's a pretty good guy. But faced with this God and the holiness of the living God, he cries out, woe to me. I mean, literally it means, I'm damned, I'm ruined, I'm lost. Now, I don't know whether, you know, I don't know who's here this morning. Maybe you are somebody who in the community is pretty substantial. Maybe you've made a lot of money, you've built a big business, you've employed a lot of people. Maybe you've written some famous books, or you've played for the All Blacks, or you've got 25 grandchildren, and everybody else kind of thinks, you know, you're somebody special. But let me tell you, when you face the living God, you will not feel very big anymore. Here is the prophet, and he cries out, I'm ruined, I'm nothing, I'm in serious trouble with the living God. And the particular thing that bothers him, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. That is to say, he's supposed to be a prophet. He's supposed to be a Bible teacher, and yet he's got filthy mouth. He doesn't mean he hasn't done his teeth. He just means his heart is corrupt. Everything he says, there's a corruption about himself. And the problem is, it's not like it's just him and he could get some help from somebody else. He says, I live amongst a people of unclean lips. We're all filthy. I mean, where am I going to get help here? I'm filthy. Everybody else is filthy too. Now, I do think this is a problem for us. This idea of being unclean or filthy, it's not very popular in our society. We kind of like to think we're all pretty good, really. You know, I haven't murdered anybody for a while anyway. And, you know, I'm not particularly destroying large numbers of children in Africa. And so you kind of think, I'm not perfect, but I try my best. I'm a lot better than some of those people. And we kind of think there isn't a problem here. So let me tell you a story to try and illustrate this. Imagine two junior teachers. Let's pick a couple of random names. I don't know. James and Tim, for example. And these two teachers come to school in Christchurch. Is St. Albans a school here? Will that do? St. Albans School. And they're coming here for their first job. They need to go and find somewhere to live. So they're looking in the paper for somewhere to live, and there's no one. It's all too expensive for them. And then they come across this advert, you know, some Chinese billionaires bought some property. And it's a huge mansion, you know, 400 acres of prime land. And there's this vast mansion with two wings to it, you know, 40 reception rooms, 100 bedrooms, wet rooms, stables, gyms, you know, just fantastic mansion, luxury, at $10 a month. And so they think, oh, this is bizarre. But anyway, they go along, and would you believe it? It's true. $10 a month, live in the mansion. Because he's a Chinese billionaire, he doesn't need the money, and he explains. He says, listen, I'm off on business for a couple of years, and he said, I need someone to look after my mansion. So I'm looking for people to move in, enjoy the place. It's a fantastic estate. I'll send you emails. Stay in touch. It's a complex estate. You need to know how it works, and it's important that you kind of stay in touch with me. But enjoy the place, and don't forget the rent. It's only $10 a month, but pay that on time. That'd be good. And off he goes. Well, guys move in. Of course, they're completely different. James is a party animal, and he takes the West Wing, and he's the nightclubber. And so pretty soon all his mates are with him, and the place is you know, full of people, all night raves, and fairly soon all the antique furniture's destroyed, and there's, you know, vomit trodden into the carpets, and there's beer on the walls, and there's cigarette stains, you know, and all the sofas and everything, and it's absolutely trashing the place. And everybody's thinking that James is completely making a mess of it, and when the owner comes back, he'll be thrown out. And he knows that too. But Tim, of course, is completely different. Tim is nicely brought up and well turned out, and he's in bed by 9 o'clock every evening, and he irons the turn-ups on his pyjamas before he goes to bed, and he sort of polishes the brass handles of the doors and licks the windows clean every week to make sure it's absolutely, you know, spotless. And he's so nicely turned out. He's so well-educated. He's so polite. He's so middle-class. Everybody thinks, well, when the owner comes back, Tim's going to be given the run of the whole place. I mean, he's the perfect tenant. And then to everybody's surprise, when the owner came back, he threw them both out. Well, no one was surprised about James. He completely trashed the place. But everyone was very shocked about Tim because he was so well-behaved. To anybody who bothered to ask him, the billionaire explained. He said, listen, I know they lived very differently. I know James trashed the place and Tim was very nice and middle class. But they both treated me exactly the same. Neither of them stayed in touch. I sent them endless emails and they never responded. I think they wondered whether I was just an idiot to give them the place to live in. I don't know whether they thought I just didn't exist anymore or I was never going to come back. But neither of them even bothered to pay the $10 rent I asked. And if they're going to treat me like that, they can't stay in my estate. I'm sorry. And you'd have to say at that point, fair enough. Now, I tell that story because I'm trying to illustrate the fact that we may live very differently. Some of us have trashed our lives and there is wreckage everywhere. The people we've hurt, the kids, the divorces, the mess, the damage, the criminal record. We know we've trashed the place, and we know we're in trouble with God, and nobody needs to tell us. It's obvious. But there are lots of others of us, you see, who've been so well brought up, so privileged, so polite, so middle class, we kind of think God's privileged to have us living in his place, and we haven't responded to his emails in the Bible, and we're certainly not going to pay him any rent. We live as if he's not there. In fact, some of us think he's just disappeared. And so we treat God just as badly as those who've trashed the place. And when God says, you can't stay with me in eternity, if you treat me like that, you can't be in my place forever. And you'd have to say at that point, fair enough. Now, of course, the way we'd explain that to people today, please don't try and say that in 16th century language. You know, please don't start, you know, talking around, you know, the in the language of Isaiah. People will think there's something wrong with you. I mean, I don't know about you down here in New Zealand, but up there in London, if I say to somebody, you know, you are a selfish, wicked person, and you're in serious trouble with God, and God's not going to let you stay in heaven, people would say to me, how dare you speak like that? It's offensive language. Or I'll have you arrested, or I'm never coming back to your church again. Is that the same down here? I would have thought so. But if instead I say, listen, I don't know about you, you're a very nice guy, you're a friend of mine, but I've discovered that I'm in serious trouble with God. I've discovered that I am a selfish and lustful and envious person, and I'm in serious trouble with God. I don't know about you, you seem a very nice person, but actually I've realized I'm completely self-centered. I haven't murdered anybody, but I live as if God isn't there. I don't have much gratitude in my heart towards God. The way I treat people is so selfish. I've discovered I'm in serious trouble with God. And what do my friends say at that point? Well, me too. I mean, no, I'm like you. I'm the same, you know. In other words, if you stop pointing the finger at people and just explain why we're in trouble with God, you'll find that people will agree with you much more easily than if you point at them as if you're not. And that's what Isaiah happens. You see, Isaiah realizes, I'm in serious trouble with the living God. Right? That's the second stage in the commissioning of a prophet. It's the second reason, understanding why we have to live for the sake of other people. First was the holiness of God. That leads to a fresh sense of sinfulness. Now, Isaiah is ready for the third stage. Look at verse 6. And a fresh sense of forgiveness. Then one of the seraphs, it's the angels in the air, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Imagine poor old Isaiah. You know, he's just seen the majesty, the magnificence of the living God. He's realized that he's in serious trouble. And then one of the seraphs peels off like a strike aircraft and flies down towards him, picks up one of the coals from the temple altar, flies straight towards him, and then touches the live coal, you know, the hot coal, to his lips. And then he explains, you see, he's illustrating the fact that the sacrifice has been applied to his sin. Do you remember? He was particularly conscious that for him, it was his sins of speaking. He felt unclean and corrupt in his speech. Now, you'll have your own corruptions. Don't say anything out loud, that'd be embarrassing. But you'll know the things that are unclean and filthy on the inside of your life. And so what Isaiah is saying is, this seraph flew down and applied the sacrifice to my sin and then said, "See, your guilt is taken away." See, what's happening, you see, the sacrifices in the temple were only ever pictures, illustrations of the one great sacrifice to come later, that is the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. So everything that was happening in the temple in that old abattoir was to teach the people of Israel that there would be a sacrifice one day. Let me try and explain that, because people find this so strange. You see, why on earth would God, the supreme being, the great divine God of the universe, why on earth would he shrink himself down and become an ordinary bloke like you and me wandering around Palestine in the first century? It seems utterly absurd to most people. To Muslims, of course, it sounds deeply offensive and blasphemous. Why would the supreme being become an ordinary guy wandering around Palestine? I'll tell you why. In order to swap places with ordinary people like you and me. He had to become ordinary if he's going to take the place of ordinary people on the cross. And then when you understand how wonderful this is, very simple, it's just a swap. So he took our place on the cross. There he was treated as if he was us, punished for all our sins, so that we can take his place and be accepted into heaven as sons of God, loved children and heirs of everything that Jesus deserves in heaven. Is that not amazing? He came down to swap places with us on the cross. That's why he became 5'10", liked football, not rugby, you know, preferred, you know, green vegetables to carrots. You know, the real Jesus who walked around in the first century in order to swap places with you and me. And I don't know, do you know why he did that? Because he loves you. He loves you. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to be in heaven with him forever. He loves you. And I don't know whether lots of people tell you that, or this is the only person who's ever told you that. But he loves you. And so he came to swap places with you on the cross. And then he got punished in hell for everything that we deserve, so that we never have to. Isn't that wonderful? Somebody once said, for God to allow a sacrifice is grace or kindness. For God to provide that sacrifice is amazing grace. For God to become that sacrifice is grace beyond our understanding. And the result of that is, do you see what the angel does, the seraph? He touched Isaiah's lips, the point where Isaiah is particularly conscious of his sin, as if this morning the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross can be touched to the particular point of your filthiness, the corruption of your heart, full of envy and resentment and jealousy, of lust, of anger, of selfishness, to whatever your sins are. And look at the result. Your guilt is taken away. It's as if all your sins are recorded in some massive computer file in heaven, because Jesus has died for you, God's put his finger on the delete button and press delete, and it's gone. There's no more record of your sin. You are without sin as far as God is concerned. You know, your telephone, your mobile telephone history, deleted, gone forever, no record of it. And more than that, your sin atoned for. That is to say, Jesus' death on the cross has atoned for and made up for your sin. He's paid your debts on the cross. And now the living God is completely satisfied with you and me. How wonderful is that? As far as God is concerned, we are now perfect in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his Christian life. We're acceptable in heaven in his Christian life. A fresh sense of forgiveness. I don't know how to illustrate this. In the moment you understand this, when the penny finally drops, that Jesus didn't just die on that cross for some other people. He died for you. And the day you understand that, your life changes. I'm trying to illustrate this. There's a wonderful account in the 1990s. That, I don't know whether you know about this. There's a terrible disaster unfolding off the coast of Scotland by the Shetland Islands. There was a merchant ship called the Green Lily that was foundering on rocks. And there was apparently typhoon winds, and the waves were so mountainous, even the lifeboats couldn't get to this ship. And there was an air sea rescue helicopter hovering over the scene, operating out of Bristow and the Shetland Islands. And in the helicopter, there was a winchman called Bill Deacon, who was watching this unfolding tragedy as the ship was breaking up. There were about 10 crew. I think they were Filipino. They were all certain to be lost. And then Bill Deacon realized what was happening. I don't know if you know what he did. With the electronic winch, he lowered himself down onto, came down onto the deck of the ship. And then one by one, he swapped places with each of the crew. He attached them to the winch, winched them up to the helicopter. Then the next one, he saved all the members of the crew, went up to the helicopter. And then before he himself could be rescued, a massive wave swept him off the top of the ship, and his body was washed up on shore 3 days later. And he was posthumously awarded the George Cross for that self-sacrifice. Imagine if you're one of the guys in the crew, you know, covered in silver foil and flying back to the hospital and get some hot, you know, food. And how do you feel about Bill Deacon? You love him, don't you? He's just come down and rescued me. He's my savior. I love him. Myself, I wasn't in the I don't particularly care for Bill Deacon. Do care for Jesus, though. Because he came down for heaven, and he died even for me on that cross, and even for you. And the moment that the penny drops and you realize he did that for you, not just for other people, not just in theory, but he actually suffered and died and bled for you, that you can be up in heaven with him forever. The day you realize that, your life changes. And now you're willing to serve him. And that's exactly what happens to Isaiah. The new sense of forgiveness leads, lastly, to a new sense of service. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." So in other words, he overhears God speaking. I don't know whether you ever wonder, what does God chat about in his spare time? He's not actually chatting about the rugby at all. What is the supreme concern of the living God? The answer is, whom can we send? Whom can I send? Who will go for us in Trinity? The threesome of God. Who's going to go for us? Who's going to reach those lost people? Who's going to reach those people in those streets of Christchurch? Who will go? We're just not going to sit here and watch them die. Who will go for us to reach them? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And so Isaiah said, "Will I do? Can I go? Here am I, send me." And God says, "No, you're a wretched, corrupt sinner." "No, not at all." He says, "No, go and tell this. You'll do. Forgiven sinner, you'll do fine. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and tell this people." And he gives them the message. It tells them there's a judgment to come. And then at the end, he tells them there's a savior from the judgment. Go and tell them about judgment and the savior. Do you see how this works? You're only willing to put your hand up and say, "Look, send me, I'll go." You're only willing to knock on someone's door. Hi, Fred. There's this thing at church called Come and See. I thought maybe, you know, there's an illustration, you know, there's an invitation here. And I was hoping you might bring a family. Come with us. Oh, it's not really my thing. No, seriously, Fred, you need to come. Listen, you'll make me look good, okay? I need some pagans to come along with me. And I'll buy you a beer. All right, I'll buy you two beers if you come along. Anyway, just please come with your family next couple of weeks. Come and see thing. You're only going to do that. You're only going to get on the phone and say, hey, Marge, there's this thing at church, okay? I thought you might enjoy it. Come and see and find out what we do at church. You've never been before. We've been friends for a long time. It'd be great. Come and see. You're only going to do that. You're going to bother to do that if you've had a fresh sense of forgiveness. You feel loved and excited about what God has done for you. And you'll only have a fresh sense of forgiveness if you understand how filthy and unclean you really are on the inside. And you'll only understand how filthy and unclean you are if you understand how holy God is. You see, it all begins with God. Mission begins with God. And once you understand how extraordinarily wonderful and how terrifying the living God is, then you'll understand how much trouble you're in, that you're sinful. Then you'll understand how wonderful it is to be forgiven. Then you put your hand up and say, I'll go and start a new congregation. I'll go and invite my friends. I'll make a phone call. I'll make disciples. Let me finish with a thought. I've been preaching for a long time, haven't I? Sorry about that. It's an English problem. Imagine if I went on even longer and it got dark outside. And finally you're set free and you wander home. And you know your street. I don't know where you live. You wander down your street. And as you're walking along, in one of the houses on your street, you notice that there is a light coming out from the downstairs lounge. Oh, my goodness. There are flames inside the lounge. Because somebody, you know, you can tell from the mess outside that there's kids there and the family have gone to sleep. And clearly somebody's left a cigarette, it's fallen off. And the curtains are on fire. Oh, my goodness, this place is going up in flames. What do you do? I've got work tomorrow. It's really, you know, it's late. And that wretched preacher from England, he went on forever. And I know this looks bad, but I do lots of things at church. I serve on the rotors, and I try and do evangelism from time to time. And I'm really busy, and I promised my wife I'd be home, and I'm not home yet. You know, I'm in trouble with her, and you know, I kind of really need to kind of move on and leave it. So I need to be disciplined and leave it. You do not say anything like that, do you? Don't you charge up to the door? Get out! Don't you? Your house is on fire. Shut up. Leave us alone. I don't care. No, get out. Stop disturbing us. No, seriously, you need to get out, don't you? I mean, the one thing you don't do is nothing. Can I tell you that spiritually speaking, as you drive back to the street where you live today, your whole street is on fire. Your whole street is on fire. Hardly anybody in your street knows Jesus. Everyone is heading for judgment. And you are their only hope. And I don't know what that means for you. I don't know whether you run a barbecue and you invite everybody along. I don't know whether you plan to do drinks for Christmas and get the vicar along to come and tell them, you know, about how to be a Christian. I don't know whether you leaflet every door with one of these. I don't know whether you knock on the doors and say, look, we've not met before, but I just thought we'd say hello and I hope to get to know you. And so I don't know what you do. The one thing you don't do is nothing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let me give you a moment of quiet to speak to the Saviour who loves the people in our streets, the people who loves the Lord, who loves even us. Almighty God, we thank you for this great vision that you gave to Isaiah. We thank you that you have shown us how holy and extraordinary and amazing and wonderful you are. And everyone in your presence can't stop singing about you because you're so amazing. Thank you for showing us your holiness. Thank you, this exposes in us our sinfulness. how corrupt and unclean we are on the inside in different ways, but we're all unclean. And this demonstrates our need of your sacrifice on the cross. How we thank you that Jesus came to die in our place on the cross because he loves us. In fact, he loves me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that. And this fresh sense of forgiveness is what gives us this sense of mission, of service, that we're prepared to feel a bit embarrassed and we're prepared to risk rejection. That as we walk down our streets, spiritually speaking, on fire, we're not going to ignore those around us. Please give us opportunities to invite people to come and see. Please give us opportunities to speak about Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for the new congregation, the 415. We pray for this church. We pray for my church back in London and indeed your people all over the world. Lord, please would you give us a fresh sense of mission, willingness to put up our hands and say, here am I, send me, because we have a fresh sense of forgiveness, of our debts paid and our sin forgiven, because we understand how sinful we are, because we understand how holy and glorious and terrifying and wonderful you are. Please fill us even now as we go out from this place with a fresh sense of your holiness, of our sinfulness, of your forgiveness, and of a willingness to go and to speak for you, to make disciples here in this community and in this city and around the world. We ask all of it for the glory of your Son. Amen.